I figured we'd be a pretty small group this evening because I've had calls from some folks today that said they weren't going to make it. I know there's about two major families out west with a wedding going on and that kind of thing. So I told Katie before class, I said, I've taught less. I've taught one before. One here, but I've done it before. That's a real test. Anyway, I do have one prayer and request that I meant to make mention of last night, and I'll do so this evening, and I might do so again on Sunday. Need for you to put my brother-in-law Rick Brewer on the prayer list again. He's having some serious problems with some reoccurring effects concerning his polio. He had polio when he was a boy, and he's now having some real bad consequences to that, to the point in which that it's very possible they may have to remove one leg that was affected by it. And he's having some other surgeries done on his arms, on the nerves in his arms, and so that will be coming up real quickly. So if you would put Rick and Pam Brewer and their family on your prayer list as well. All right. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And your printed class notes, you should have the two new pages are here tonight, page 116 and 17, but we're going to begin at the bottom of page 115. So at the bottom of page 115.4 there, where it says Salvation for Godly Women. And you need to be in 1 Timothy in your Bibles. All right, as we commonly do, we will start our class again this evening with a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace has given us this day, and we thank you for the open doors of communication in this local assembly and all that this has been provided for, that we might have this local assembly and the building and the accoutrements of it. And we thank you most of all for the open word this evening, that we might get a better understanding and appreciation of the words and how the words on the page are utilized, that we might have flawless and accurate understanding and appreciation of what you have conveyed to us in it. Therefore, we ask for wisdom and understanding and enlightenment through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might be edified by what we study this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I figured we'd have a packed-out church of women this evening because of the upcoming particular doctrine, but that's all right. Just as well for me, really. I don't need to have people coming at me or anything like that, but I don't think you will anyway. But we have been studying, in connection with our study of the book of Romans, as you know, the different kinds of salvation in the Bible. And by now you should have come to an appreciation that there's a whole lot of ways in which this word is used in the Bible, and it is. In all of its derivatives, saved, safe, saving, salvation, all of those terms have to be very carefully looked at in terms of the context in which they're sitting, or you're going to be making some really, really horrible and erroneous conclusions, especially when it concerns being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins, which is actually the very first one that we have listed. And we've gone over these, your class notes reflect these, and I don't have any of the verses or anything under here. I'm just giving you the 12 that we're going to go through, and there's more than that. This is just to give you at least an overwhelming idea that there are many ways in which it's used, and it also gives you a bit of an education in how to look at words and how to study in your Bible, how to read your Bible, and pay attention to the context in which you're dealing with. And that's probably the most important and certainly the most familiar of all of the salvations in the Bible. It's interesting, though, that if you stack them up, the number of verses, I don't believe you've got more verses that deal with all the other kinds of salvation than with that one. But that's just one of the peculiarities of it. Secondly, we studied salvation from some physical peril or death, and we saw a lot of verses in connection with those who were being saved from the peril and death, and that's a very broad salvation that has actually some subcategories of it. And as we will see, for instance, in Israel's program, there's some of the members of the remnant that can be saved from physical peril or death, but they actually should be put under a different category, because that category there can deal with Gentile, Jew, or anyone who's being saved from physical death or physical peril. The third one that we looked at and finished on Tuesday night was salvation from the satanic policy of evil. And that incurs the salvation of a soul from the ravages and the effects and being victimized by Satan's policy of evil. Of course, it's incumbent upon you to be able to identify that policy of evil regardless of what program you're in. And it's very incumbent upon you to be able to take your Bible when you open it up and know which program that's being dealt with and what policy of evil is being dealt with, whether it is in our program of this dispensation of grace with the church, the body of Christ, or with God's program with Israel concerning a whole host of salvations that he has promised to them, prophesied in, put in prophecy that they can partake of in their climactic stage. And we'll come back to some of those again a little later on when we specifically zero in on some of those that are being put into effect during their climactic stage. All right, this evening we begin with the fourth category of salvation that we're going to look at. And this one I call salvation for godly women. Now, before we even begin, I just want to again make sure, I know you're aware of this, but there might be some listening who aren't aware of this. We don't use the term godly around here like most folks use godly, to refer to somebody who is an upstanding member of the society or the community, somebody who gives a lot of money to charities, somebody who wouldn't swear, somebody who is a conservative kind of a person who always has a kind word. And this word godly gets abused and beaten around more than just about any word, except maybe Christian. It's just about like that one. But what I'm talking about, as you well know, is this godliness as the Bible views it, as your Heavenly Father wants you to view it, one who thinks the way your Heavenly Father thinks, lives the way he lives, and then spends his time or labors with God in what God is doing. The godliness I'm talking about is real biblical godliness, and this has a category that deals with women specifically, and this is a salvation that women can participate in, even in this dispensation of grace. And men can enjoy the benefits of it, but they cannot directly participate in it. And there is a salvation, a very interesting one, mentioned for godly women by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy. And that's the one we're going to kind of take a look at in some detail this evening. And hopefully I'm not going to get myself into trouble in some of the things I'm going to say, but I'm going to say them nonetheless, and we should be on pretty good ground. One of the first things I want you to do is take your Bibles and come here to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read the verses that particularly state this, and then we're going to go back and get some context and back up into the chapter and see exactly what is going on here. But when you come to 1 Timothy, one of the first things that you've got to always bear in mind is what book you're in, and whatever book you're in is going to tell you what specifically you should be thinking about at that time. And in this dispensation of grace, as a matter of fact, I think I'll get a timeline chart that has the books underneath it. When you get down here to the pastoral epistles, and I'm under the opinion or being, I'm fully persuaded that even Philemon should be included as a pastoral epistle, that Philemon was a pastor, and that you definitely have Timothy and Titus as pastors, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Paul will take the whole curriculum of sonship edification and go over that with the local assembly, especially with the pastor, the deacons, and the local assembly that deals with the way, the specifics in which the policy of evil is going to try to attack a local assembly to get it to veer off course and stop being what God intended for it to be. And what God intended for a local assembly to be is a classroom. That's why we call what we do here Bible class. There's some people who come in here and they're offended by that. You know, they want to call it Bible study. Well, I've been to a lot of Bible studies where they do anything but study the Bible. They study a book that somebody else has written, or ladies' Bible studies. Cindy almost got roped into that one when we were in our first church. They wanted the pastor's wife to lead the ladies' Bible study. And it wasn't, one of the first things she learned very quickly, I had offended people so badly that we decided that she would go to these and see what they were like. And it was some woman who had written a book on faith and prayer and a lot of other things. I can't remember her name now. And she had a whole bunch of workbooks that went with it, and that's what they were doing. That's not Bible study. That's the same kind of thing that people do in substituting the Bible for the newest thing that's been written. Anyway, the local assembly is to be a classroom where God's Word is learned through the teaching of the pastor and his function and his role in his office as pastor-teacher. But there's going to be some specific attacks that are going to be launched against the local assembly by the policy of evil. And those particular attacks are a little bit different than the way they're dealt with on an individual basis. And so the adversary has got some particular means available to him at his disposal that he can utilize that if successful will disrupt the local assembly, get it off track and get it involved in other things than the actual study and teach that should be going on in that local assembly. And so that's what these epistles do. They give the warnings, the doctrine, the exhortations, and all of that that goes along with it so that the local assembly can function properly. And it's usually far, far different than what is most commonly thought of today as what a local church should be. In fact, they're going far, far away from that today. So the adversary is very successful in that. And this is one of the ways he is successful. Let's jump into this. And I'm going to in fact, get... I think I'll go to the blackboard here. I just want to show you a couple of things. I'm actually going to show you why it's futile to use the Greek in this passage by showing you what the Greek says. All right, let's pick it up. Come down here, and like I said, we're going to just break into the context, get the passages, and then we're going to build some context around it. But come down in chapter 2 to verse 11. This is what Paul says. Paul says to Timothy, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved, there it is, in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right, there's your salvation I'm concerned with in verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Notice the difference in the personal pronoun, she shall be saved, and then the change, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. First of all, I want you to just see one thing here. When he uses the word saved here, there is no trick to this at all. There's no additional light that you're going to get. This is actually the Greek word sozo, which is what you would expect to find for the term saved being translated. S-O-Z-O, sozo. This is S-O-Z-O, sozo. Both long O's there. That's the common word for save, salvation, saving, all of those things. There's other derivatives of that, but it gets down to that. That's the way that word should be handled. It's not she's going to be preserved in childbearing. That takes you in the wrong direction. The idea, by translating the word from saved to preserved, the idea is that the only way that that a woman is actually going to have any benefits of this is if they have children. And that's not what Paul's saying here. It sounds as if that's what he is saying because he says she's going to be saved in childbearing. But that's not the issue, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Let's take that word childbearing. First of all, this is the only time in all the Bible this word is ever used, both in the English and in the Greek. This is the only time it ever occurs. And that's probably why, since it's the only time it ever occurs in the Greek, it's the only time you ever get this term childbearing. and from all the Bible. That's the only time that it's used. And it looks like this in the Greek. It's T-E-K and then N-O, N-O, pardon me, that's not an O, that should be a G. N-O-N, made that look like a U. G-I-A. This is T-E-K-N-O-N-G-I-I-A. Well, come on. What am I doing wrong here? I'm writing there. All right. And that's technogonia. Technogonia is actually, comes from the little Greek word, well, actually it's not a little Greek word, but it comes from the word technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. And technon, the T-E-K-N-O-N, is a child. See, I'm going to show you the golden nuggets of the Greek language. And then it comes from genao, G-E-N-A-O, genao. Guess what that means? To give birth. To bear a child. Boy, that was deep. I'm glad we went to the Greek to get all that great gold out of there. But that's what it means. It means childbearing. It means exactly what it says, not only in the Greek, but what it says in the English. To give birth to a child. Childbearing. She shall, but it's, notice, she shall be saved in childbearing if they. There's a difference here that needs to be understood, and we're going to see that difference as we go on. But let me get to, get out of here because I don't really need this anymore. Come back to the timeline chart here for a moment. In fact, let me get that guy up there. I don't need all those under there. All right, let's look at it again. Notice when Paul tells Timothy this, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, there's a lot of folks that will come along and tell you what this is actually saying is that no woman ever should be allowed to say anything in any local assembly in any way, shape, or form. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is actually addressing a particular problem in the local assembly that has to do with women especially, and that the adversary knows that he can make a real inroad with his policy of evil if he can subject women in this particular way. And notice again, she shall be saved in verse 15 if they continue. Notice in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Verse 13 says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. By the way, Paul doesn't pay any attention to these people who want to come along and absolutely make sure that you're towing the line when you're talking about Eve, either pre or post-fall. Paul just says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And that formation of Eve was before she was named Eve. She was formed when she was just called Isha. And I know that, and anybody else knows that, and Paul knows that. But her name was Eve, and so he can call her Eve. And I like that because it just sticks in the eye of those people, like that woman who came up to me once after I said that Adam ate from an apple tree, and she said, that doesn't say apple. I'll chalk one up for you. Aren't you the biblical deep genius that you are? She was the same one who used to sit at the meetings, and she would tell her husband by hand grabbing his leg under the table how to vote. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Notice in your class notes, that woman in verse 15 is Eve in particular, and her women descendants which follow after her. So this is actually something that Paul is dealing with specifically in this dispensation of grace. But he's actually taking us all the way back to the creation to point up something that we should understand is a policy that Satan has with women especially. And that the women descendants that follow Eve. Now at this point, it's good that we bring in now the context. And this is why I did it this way. To go to the verses first, then give you the context. It's kind of reverse of what I normally do. Come back to chapter 1 here and pick this up at verse 3. After Paul's introduction or salutation here, notice again what Paul says as he begins this letter to Timothy. He says, as I besought thee to still abide at, at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now that is a mouthful and a huge amount of doctrine in verse 4. Godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. But that's this is the way that Timothy is taught, that he needs to be the pastor, needs to be teaching according to this, and don't let any other doctrine get in the way. Especially those fables that we've talked about and the endless genealogies. All of this is terminology of Israel's time past program. Stay in the dispensation of grace you're in. It's not a bad thing to go and teach God's program with Israel, but not to teach it like it's occurring today. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do, and the vain religious system was trying to press in on all of Paul's churches that he had established, was to try to get that inroads with that vain religious system. And he says, these endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law and understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now there's the danger, and this is why why I wanted you to see the context, that this is a section of Scripture in chapter 2 that is sitting in an entire book that is dedicated to the policy of evil and the doctrines concerning that policy trying to make their way into that local assembly. And that's why Paul singles out women here. Not that he's not that men don't have a problem, they do. And he'll deal with that. Or that women are the only problem, they're not. But there is an inroad that Satan knows that he has, an avenue with which he may be able to operate. If he can't operate that way with the men, and he can't operate that way with the pastor, maybe what he can do is he can shut that thing down or neutralize the effect of it through women in that local assembly. And it happens all the time. There's many churches today that are run by women. Men may be in the pulpit, and men may be on the board of deacons, but they are run by the women of the assembly. And more than that, there's a bunch of women running around who evidently just don't like being women. That's all I know of one in my own family like that. And her desire was, I'm sure, that she was a man and that she would be a pastor, because she just can't stand not teaching. Especially men. Now that's a problem. In fact, you can't get around that in this scripture. But we'll address some of those things in due course. Let's again view the context in your class notes here. Notice the context in view of the corruptive effects of those who would desire to be teachers of the law and have turned to the vain jangling and denounced Paul's authority. There's where you get into a problem. Where you get into a problem is when a woman, and as you know, the spiritual gift of pastor teacher was never given to a woman. It was given to men only. And in fact, the way God has designed the local assembly to function is just that way. The office of the pastor teacher is to be held by men, period. That's God's teaching on it. That's not my opinion. That's what the scripture says. And there's a reason for that, and hopefully you'll begin to see some of that here, and really glory in that, and delight in that as a woman. There are many things that women rebel against that if they only realized it was for their benefit, and that they would be far better off, and that God has done something marvelous and gracious and protective to them to put them in certain positions. One of the things we're going to address is the fact that all throughout God's entire creation revelation, and in fact throughout human history, God has had to come along and make adjustments even with women and men, but women as well since we're talking about it, that go to the preservation of the human race. He did that at the fall, and you can go back and read about what he did at the fall with Adam and especially with Eve. And there are some certain things that she incurs specifically in childbearing because of that, and there were physical adjustments that were made to her physiology. He made adjustments here at the flood of Noah. He made adjustments later on at the Tower of Babel. He had to make adjustments in the languages. And God has been able to respond. Not that he was caught off guard or on his left foot, but he's able to respond at every time the adversary would try to thwart his design and purpose for the culmination of either his program with Israel or his culmination with the program with us as a church, the body of Christ. And by doing that, he's able to preserve that thing, the human race, as well as preserve his program and his design with him when he made these adjustments. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but what I'm after here is that this is a way of making an adjustment so that even the local assembly's function is going to be proper as it and protected from the ravages of the policy of evil. All right, so in view of the corrupted effects of those who would be desirous to be teachers of the law and have turned to the vain jangling and denounced Paul's authority, that's going to be the bottom line issue in something like that, and have failed to acknowledge and stick with his distinctive apostleship, you know, and who have failed to stay with the distinctiveness of this dispensation of grace, they have now begun to blaspheme. Come down to verse 18. Pick this up, come of chapter 1. Look at verse 18. He says, "This I charge, commit unto thee, son Timothy," or "this charge rather, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." And he names them, a couple of these guys. By the way, these are two of the original charismatic movement, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there's men that he's dealing with there. So if you think Paul's picking on women, he's not. He deals also with men, but the bottom line issue is going to be an issue of authority. And no man can get in a pulpit and teach the Word of God correctly unless he has the authority to do that. And his authority comes from the Scriptures. His authority never comes from standing up saying, "I've got six different degrees from six different universities. I'm the final authority in this assembly, and if you don't like it, you can all go to hell," or something like that. He establishes his authority by his teaching of doctrine. His authority comes from the Word of God, and he should never forget that. And he is never, ever the final authority. He always has a rank above him. In fact, if he was around during the time that the apostles were around, there would be living men who would outrank him. But since apostles are no longer on the earth, he has no other rank above him on earth. But he certainly has rank above him in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and he is not the final authority on all matters of faith and practice, because the Word of God has greater authority than he does. He has authority in his local assembly. But anyway, that's why, by the way, when you walk out of here, you're free. I don't go around finding out where you are or checking up on you or any of those kinds of things. And you walk in here voluntarily. Anyway, that's going to be a bottom line issue, is the issue of authority. All right, some devastating effects then have begun to take place in this particular local assembly here where Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. And some of the problems that he was incurring were problems based upon the particular wiles that the adversary has with women especially. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "I exhort." Now, when you hear, I mean, it's sometimes you'll get exhortation passages where the word exhort isn't even used in it. But here it is. You know what you've got here. You have an exhortation passage. That ought to tell you immediately that it's going to, right on the heels of this, even if it's just one verse, but following on the heels of this is going to be some doctrine. Because if Paul's making an exhortation, he's going to have doctrine he's going to have doctrine both before and after it. So he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And now he's going to go down and start talking about some of that. He's going to talk about men who are in authority and doing certain things down here in connection with those men in authority, and he extols the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, and the things that especially now are being made known in this dispensation of grace and concerning his ransoming for all of them. But what I'm after here is you see the exhortation passage, and now some corrective doctrine is on its way to be applied. Wherever it comes down here, it's on its way. I exhort you, now you're going to get some doctrine that's going to have to be applied. And the corrective doctrine falls into two categories in chapter 2. It divides very nicely from verses 1 through 8, and then 9 through 15. And in reading on through this, he goes, "For the kings and for all men that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." There's a salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. "And come into the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." That's unique doctrine to the Apostle Paul. "To be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." Notice how Paul constantly has to say, "I'm not lying." There's so many folks that come around, and we'll see this coming up when we get to the next salvation in Israel's program. There's some passages in Peter, for instance, that people constantly, and I read Greek, there's not a Greek guy, author, in my library that gets that right, and he knows more Greek than I'll ever know, and he's still wrong. And it's because they fail to understand right division of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And Paul has to come along and in connection with what's going on. Now he has to keep saying, "I'm not lying." Paul knows that these people are going to be influenced by some of the greatest Bible scholars of their day who will come along and say, "But this thing still has to be observed. You can't be running around, you can't eat bacon and eggs. You can't go around having pork chop sandwiches at the snappy lunch. We have a calendar that we still have to follow. We have new moons that we still have to set on a monthly basis. We have all of these things that we still have to do. And if you want salvation by grace and Jesus and all of that, fine. But you still see this whole thing was being pressed upon them. And these are the same kind of people today who make the same mistakes when it comes to salvation passages, and they will make a mess out of it all the time. And I mean, some of these guys are renowned and legends in their field. But their failure to rightly divide and honestly handle the word of truth has caused them and those who have bought their books mistake after mistake after mistake. And so therefore, it's important that we understand the doctrine in which is being utilized here for corrective doctrine. Paul says, "I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And by the way, that's not Paul's not explaining to you a modern day charismatic worship service. We can deal with that another time, but I don't have time. I wanted to get this all in tonight. "In like manner also," now see how he changes? So verses 1 through 8 have some exhortation and corrective doctrine in them, and that corrective doctrine goes on into verse 9 to 15. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves." Look at that. Well, how many times I've seen women who think they are holy because they wear sackcloth and ashes and no makeup, no jewelry, no shiny buttons, and just look like something warmed over out of a grave that no man would ever want to. But Paul says it's all right to have modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold, nor pearls, nor costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now that's all that has gone on before verse 11. And by the way, I'm going to mention to you why some of the things that are mentioned in verse 9 are mentioned, and this will hopefully come into focus as we move on through this, but I'm letting the context kind of bear it out as we go on. Anyway, on page 116 of your class notes, in the second category here, in verses 9 through 15, you begin to see how the corruptive doctrine has begun to affect the women. Before we really come to an understanding of anything, we have an understanding that in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, men are affected a particular way and women are affected a particular way by the effects of the satanic policy of evil functioning within this dispensation of grace. As I said before, Satan does have a way with women. And he proved that. For proof of that, all you got to do is go right back there to creation and find that out. In fact, that's why Paul says this the way he does in verse 13. For Adam was not first formed than Eve, and Adam was not, pardon me, deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There was a particular way that Adam knew that he could strike Eve that he may not have the same kind of success with Adam. And that's another story as well, but that's not what we're after here. But I'm after the effects of the corrupted doctrine being effective on the women of a local assembly. And one of the effects is addressed in verses 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, before I address that issue, a little more information might help clarify why Paul is specifically saying a woman is not be to not be permitted to teach nor usurp authority over the man. And not only that, but sitting in another book, which we will go to here in a moment, there are some things in which the women of the local assembly are instructed to do. And there are some people that they're instructed to be teaching. All of them, and I don't mean in a classroom situation, I mean individually, as the local assembly functions as that family that it is, there are certain things that women can do, especially older women, with the younger women. But the fact of the matter is, in no way is this, you have really an ironclad issue here where a woman is to not usurp authority over the man. And I'm going to give you some information of why he puts it in the way when he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. By the way, men, don't take this verse and stamp it on your refrigerator door and point it to your wife, point it out to your wife every day of your life, because that's not where it's supposed to be. This is in the local assembly. I took the advice of my pastor a long time ago when he told me, he said, no matter what you do, after he got to know Cindy quite well, he said, you listen to her. He's been right a lot of times. You know, she's. By the way, that's another fascinating issue. When you go back and you see, I don't have time to go into all of this, but it's just fascinating. When you do go back and you kind of look at the way in which God designed Eve to be the help meet for Adam. And there's, like I say, I think there were some real physiological things that took place when she sinned and the fall began to take place and the curse began to be incurred and all of these kinds of things, where if you looked at Eve prior to that, she certainly is going to be the one to bear the children and all that kind of thing. But I think even physically she would look quite different than what women normally look like today. But anyway, it's... that's just something that we might discuss sometime among ourselves. And I'm not going to come along and make a big issue out of it, but it's just something I want to throw out there. Well, let's get to why this particular issue is being set in the context in which it's in. Notice in your class notes that what is addressed here in verses 11 and 12 is one of the effects of the policy of evil in the local assembly, and that is because of the effect of the corrupted doctrine they were coming under the influence of was for women to think, or here, I put this in parentheses, to imagine. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say this to me. Well, you know, they say, well, XYZ has to be this way. It has to be this way, because I just can't imagine. And when I hear that come out of their mouth, I know immediately they're not thinking doctrine. I just can't imagine God would do something like this. I can't imagine it was this way. I can't imagine it being any other way than that. Well, you need to go to 2 Corinthians 10 because there's an entire chapter that's dedicated to you and how the policy of evil specifically uses your imaginations to bring doctrinal policies to bear, breakthrough doctrines to bear upon people that have no biblical basis whatsoever. And that's one of the issues in the angelic conflict. One of the issues of the policy of evil today is that true sound doctrine pulls down the imaginations, those stronghold imaginations. And that's why I use this in here. And so one of the ways the policy of evil was going to operate was to influence a woman to think or imagine that they ought to be able to do what they were used to doing in the idol temples when goddesses in the pagan Ephesian temples were being worshipped. And that's what was happening. You had goddesses like Diana, and in those temples you had women running the show. They were priestesses. And the priestesses of those temples pretty much ran the show. They did the oracles. They did the teaching. Any man that came into that temple to Diana, even the god, the god wasn't God. It was a goddess. And they worshiped these goddesses and this kind of thing. And again, this is Greek influence. And they come under these temples and these women who are in these positions of authority. And then what happens is Paul comes along, he gives the gospel, he establishes a local assembly. The women who are used to that and men who are used to that are now dragging this kind of thing into the local assembly, and it will not work. And in fact, that's one of the ways the adversary has of being able to strike a local assembly. When you see women behind the pulpit, you've got an assembly that is not functioning correctly. Get out of it. I know that's certainly not popular to say, and I'm going to get myself branded as a male chauvinist pig, but I couldn't care less. That's the policy of God. And there's a protective salvation that He has for a woman in that, if they'll only see it. But most of them won't. Now, the question might arise, well, what about Sunday school? I'm not saying that you can't find any biblical basis for a Sunday school, I don't think, anyway. But even if you had a Sunday school, I'm not saying that a woman has no right to be in there biblically teaching children. I think the parents have the responsibility and not anyone else in the assembly. But I don't think that fits in. I don't think that fits into what Paul's talking here at all. He's talking about the communication of doctrine in that local assembly, and by that pastor who is supposed to be the one doing it. And there's something else I was going to say in connection with that, but I'll let it go with that. And by the way, the reason I say that is because something I know that is sitting over in the book of Titus, where women should have a teaching role in that local assembly, but never should it be in a position where she is usurping the authority of a man, period. I don't care if it is, if it's an adult Sunday school class, if there's men involved in it, she doesn't need to be there. Anyway, a myriad of problems occur in Sunday schools today. You know that there's a lot of people who go to church just for the Sunday school? They don't care a whit about going there for the what the pastor has to say. They go there because of the Sunday school. And usually what's taught in the Sunday school classes is counter to what's being taught from the pulpit. Which I'm not saying is always wrong, except for the fact that the matter is that even in that local assembly, I don't care what that guy's teaching, he has that authority. And if you don't like it, you need to be getting out of it. Anyway. When Paul comes along here, he's dealing with a context and especially a historical setting that has to do with the way those temples were being run at that time in Ephesus. In those temples, the women were the main attraction. They were the overseers and the main teachers in the temples of Diana and in the temples of Aphrodite. And it was the priestesses that had the most authority because a goddess was being worshipped. Now that kind of corrupted effect was coming into play here, and Paul provides a corrective doctrine in connection with that. Notice in your class notes what Paul teaches is that that kind of thing falls right into line with a very specialized tactic of the adversary. For just as the adversary utilized the woman when it came to producing the fall of mankind and its effect, and was able to deceive her, and by the way, she's not held in the... Adam is the one that's held up there. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was in the transgression, but when it comes to actually pointing blame to that kind of thing, when you come over to the book of Romans, for instance, that it's always one man. By the disobedience of one man, Adam, sin came into the world. Adam went in with his eyes wide open. The adversary was able to deceive her. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing and went ahead and did it anyway. So that deception that is susceptible in a woman is what Paul goes back and grabs a hold of and says that area in which you are susceptible can be carried over into this dispensation of grace and have an adverse effect upon the local assembly. And so Paul teaches that it falls right into line with the adversary's tactic. Because just as he utilized the woman when it came to producing the fall of mankind and its effect and was able to deceive her, Paul says God took a particular action back at that time which was designed to save her. To save the woman from being victimized by Satan in that kind of way again. And that particular kind of action, again, is an action where, again, God periodically makes alterations to the human race for its existence, to keep it in existence. And one of the great things he did in her being able to have children and bearing children and being put in the position of a woman who is childbearing and continuing with faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, there is something within the marriage of a man and a woman, later within children if they come along, but certainly within the home that she makes, whether it's with children or without children, within the home that she makes. That's why I said it's very interesting that you can, it doesn't matter if they're, you know, they can even be avowed lesbians, and you can still see women will carry books differently than men do. Women walk differently than men do. Whether women are aware of it or not, every man is aware of it. Women walk differently. And their center of gravity is different than a man's. And there's a lot of things physiologically, and I don't need to get into a cross the line, into a biology class, but it's just that God took particular action in Eve's childbearing that provided a salvation for her and for women to follow her from being victimized in that kind of way. And I'll try and explain that as we go on through here. Notice, and the issue in the action taken by God was the chief authority given to Adam, the man. That's what he did. One of the issues, the action taken by God at that time was to put a man, Adam, in chief authority over the woman. And Paul brings that out and deals with it here, and it has to be acknowledged in the local assembly as an aspect, not only of the proper way in which the local assembly is to operate, but is also an issue of true godliness. Now, women just bristle at this idea, especially today. But the fact of the matter is, there is a salvation that brings peace and brings honor and brings godliness with it when this is followed. And when it's not followed, you're going to have problems. And what I'm talking about is problems in the local assembly, as well as in the home. But Paul brings it out, he draws it out here. It has to be dealt with, has to be acknowledged in the local assembly as an aspect, not only of the proper way in which the local assembly is to operate, but also it is an issue of godliness, of thinking the way your Heavenly Father would have you to think. And that's why you get passages even in the marriage relationship about the man and the woman over there in Ephesians 5. And all that's to be understood before you ever get here. So this really is a piece of cake if you've got that doctrine underneath your belt. So in the context, Paul comes along here and says, the woman shall be saved, sozo, in childbearing. And if you go back into the account in Genesis, you will see that what God did by this is to put the woman in a protective position. When you have Adam and Eve, Adam becomes a protector. He almost wraps himself around his right woman. And he is going to do two things for her that is going to be to her own salvation. I'm not talking about being saved spiritually. One is he's going to protect her, and two is he is going to provide for her. And so God, as it were, takes her and envelops her in a protective environment. I know a lot of women don't want that, but that's just part and parcel of the sin nature, and that's no problem because that just puts on display what I'm talking about here. And so the issue is that God would do this by taking the woman and putting her into a protective environment or a position of protection. And a lot of women, well, I don't want to be protected. Well, Okay, I'm not talking about going out and making a living. I'm talking about a relationship not only in your marriage, but in your family. And one of the problems that you have in a local assembly is whenever there's a problem in the home or the relationship, it's drug right in through that door. And it comes right into the local assembly. All right? So Paul comes along and he says, the woman shall be saved in childbearing. And that is by, again, there is a real danger that is apparent if this is not recognized. You'll see that God put the woman in a protected position. That issue is carried over into the situation of the local assembly because the same danger is real and apparent if this doctrine is not applied. Paul wants the women of the local assembly at Ephesus to recognize that issue, to acknowledge it, to submit to it, and in doing so become beneficiaries of a salvation involved in that. If a woman is constantly usurping the authority of the man, especially when it comes to the local assembly, she is going to be victimized, I guarantee it. And that's proof. The proof in the pudding of that is that 100%, not 99.9, but 100% of the so-called prophetesses, preacheresses, and women that are standing behind pulpits and evangelize and all the rest today, not a percentage of them, 100% of them are screwed up without exception. They are being victimized and utilized by the adversary to teach false doctrine. And they have a problem with Paul. That's why they will avoid Paul like the plague. I know one butchy woman who is always running around and she's on TV all the time and she looks like a man. I don't know what man would ever want anything to do with her. But the rest of them are pretty much the same way. And the doctrine that spews out of her mouth is as corrupt as anything you will ever hear. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't men who are her better. There are. But I'm saying that the Word of God tells us there is a specialized way in which the adversary can deal with women on that issue. And there's a salvation they can have from being victimized by it. There's a real salvation for women being victimized as a woman from the satanic policy of evil. Come over, for instance, and see what happens when those who don't pay attention to this, what happens to them. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. There is a lot to this doctrine. I'm trying to get it in an hour, and I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. I think I can. I got about 5 minutes to run through what we've got left here. But there is a lot to this, and it's probably hard to take when you don't get all of the details. But Paul writes what he does to Timothy over, for instance, here in chapter 5, concerning the widows, the elder women, and the children, and so forth. And if we had time, we'd go through this chapter, and you can see that as he develops that through here, that there is some special things that the assembly needs to think about. If they have the elder women in their assembly, children, widows, these kinds of things. And Paul talks about some particular women. Look at verse 15. Back up and look at verse, pick this up in verse, let's go ahead and look at some of this. Pick it up at verse 11. But the younger women refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Verse 14 of chapter 5 tells you what he is telling you in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 there, that there's one who is actually being saved from that position. She is one who is who marries, bears children, guides the house. There you go. A lot of women, I feel really bashful and terrible to say that I'm a housekeeper. Why? God looks at it as one of the most honorable things you will ever do. In fact, there's a salvation that they have for that. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Why? Verse 15, for some, these are some women, are already turned aside after Satan. So that tells you right that Paul talks about some particular women who have turned aside after Satan. The adversary's speaking reproachfully on their behalf. Notice that in the end of verse 14, when they give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Before your heavenly Father, you're being brought up specifically to Him and being reproachfully spoken of by the adversary. They were not being saved. And note that Paul brings that childbearing thing up again in chapter 5. And this is a very important doctrinal issue that a majority of Christian women have absolutely no knowledge of whatsoever. And the truth of the matter is, as I have said before, Satan really does have a way with women. And by the way, you say, well, what about women who don't have children? That's women when they first get married, you don't have a child when you say I do, right? So it applies not only to women who have children, but women who don't have children. The idea is for a woman who does not have children that she honors the principle just as laid out in verse 14. For I will therefore the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. She can do that. And she honors the principle as if she does have children. That's the point. God knows that there's going to be women who can't bear children. He knows that. And this isn't some kind of legalism that you come along and you say, every woman has to have a child. God, some women should never, ever have had children. I can think of one particularly. But the fact of the matter is that some women can't have children. They're still susceptible to the satanic policy of evil, and they can still be saved from that policy of evil and making inroads with them by honoring the principle as if she does have children. And Satan has a way with women, not only in God's program with Israel, but in this dispensation of grace as well. And don't get me wrong, I am not saying that a man is not a match for Satan. He is no match for Satan either. But in connection with the context here, and especially the doctrine being dealt with here, a woman without operating on sound doctrine is no match for the adversary. In fact, she is an easy target. And if you don't think so, remember Eve demonstrated that very thing, and the adversary knows it. And here Paul is talking about a provision God has made specifically for the woman and her sisters, for lack of a better expression, to be saved from these particular aspects of the policy of evil victimizing them. And it has to do, listen carefully, with acknowledging and submitting to the non-authority position God has put them in and gladly being in that non-authority position to the protection that affords. In fact, you'll find, I heard this demonstrated just recently, you'll find that when a woman expresses that today, most people are going to be shocked that she would do that. Somebody comes along and says to a woman, wouldn't you like to be the pastor up there saying that? And to hear a woman say, no, I wouldn't. I don't want to be that. God doesn't want me to be that. And I want what He wants. It'd be shocking to most people today. The fact of the matter is, you can be saved from a ravaging effect of the policy of evil and being victimized by it by submitting to the non-authority position God has put them in, a woman in, and gladly being in that non-authority position and rejoicing in the authority and the protection that affords. And notice again in verse 15 there in chapter 2, come back to chapter 2, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue if they continue in faith, if you continue in the sound doctrine and believing that doctrine that you have been taught, and charity, I know that your newer translations all say love, and I don't have time to go into why the more excellent translation is charity there, but it's even found in the Greek word agape, where you have a cherishing of something that is centralized and all of that. But anyway, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, they're thinking soberly. They're thinking sober, sound doctrine, and it is to that thinking soberly issue is to think like verses 9 through 15 tell you to think. Like what 9 through 15 describes in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And what Satan desires from a Christian woman is for her to not think soberly. And the ones that Paul has to speak about as having already turned aside after Satan there in verse 15 of chapter 5 are the ones Satan has deceived and got them thinking differently than the doctrine they're supposed to be thinking about. And note that aside issue in the descriptive term. They will turn aside. That's a descriptive term that God uses to have you as a woman recognize Satan's presentation of what he wants to do with you has some enticing concepts to it, some enticing words to those women, and they just turn aside. They turn off the way in which they were going and begin to follow after him in the way in which he is going. And that's ungodliness, and that's part of your sonship edification. But the good news, and we'll finish with this, the good news is that God has provided some doctrine. By the way, I said I was going to do this. I want to show you how I know that as Paul describes, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but be in silence and so forth, that issue does not it does not go to the nth degree, we'll say, in the local assembly. That is, when you walk in that door, you should never ever say a word. That's not what he's after here. The issue is an issue of understanding the protective authority that they are under and submitting that protective authority. Come over to the book of Titus, and I'll show you where women are to open their mouths, are to say things, are to do some teaching. Come to the second chapter of Titus, another pastoral epistle with even greater focus and emphasis upon the local assembly and its proper function. Look at chapter 2, begin in verse 1. He tells Timothy, another pastor, but speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Look at verse 4, that they may teach. Aha! Now I know for sure that I'm in the parameters of what God intended in Timothy, because Titus says they are to do some teaching, but they're to never be doing it in light of the way that those who were in the priestesses in the temples of Diana were doing it, by taking the full authority of the assembly and having authority over the men. Look what he says. That they may teach the young women. Where's a great place for a young girl to learn about being a lady and about being a woman, about men, about dating, about love, even about sex? That they may teach the young women to be sober. They're giving them some sober thinking. That terminology comes from sound doctrine that is operating within their inner man. To love their husbands. One of the great things that you older women can do is to be an example and a teacher of younger women how to love a husband. To love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and to have a good home. You don't go to men to find that out, to how to decorate. It'll all be baseball junk and military junk all over the house. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded and show forth, and he's going to deal with the men, but this is ladies' night, see. So I know from comparing Scripture with Scripture, I know that there is a teaching area for women in that local assembly. But it does not have to do with getting in the pulpit or in any classroom and usurping authority over the men. Now you're opening yourself up to a special avenue of the policy of evil to come in here and begin throttling itself into that local assembly. And I guarantee you, given enough time and line, and by the way, that's a fishing term, giving enough time and line, you let that big thing run with that lure long enough, you're going to snag it. And there's going to be a serious problem in that local assembly. The good news is that God has provided some sound doctrine for women to operate upon and counteract the corrupted effects of this part of the satanic policy of evil, so that these Christian women can be sozo, they can be saved from it. And it is uniquely for women only. Men are not in view in this particular salvation back here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's why I wanted you to see that. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, If, in other words, that whole that childbearing issue gathers up the whole issue of not only the honoring the principle of being one in protective authority, in bearing children, in ruling the house, governing the house, doing those kinds of things, she is one who that's kind of a term that gathers it all up together and says if she continues with faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, she's going to be saved. One thing about, I'm not saying that women can't have problems in those areas, but they are far less susceptible, and in fact they will be saved from a particular ravaging effect of the policy of evil if that is what they submit themselves to. Men can benefit from this salvation, but they cannot participate in it. You can certainly have some great benefits of it, but in a nutshell, and boy, I mean, it had to be nutshelled to get through an hour and 5 minutes, that's basically what you've got in that salvation for godly women. And what I'd do is, if you have other further questions on it, if you want to ask, that's fine. I'll try and answer them, but I would rather you take the Bible and search those things out yourself. Go back and look there in Genesis. Pay attention to what God says and does with Adam and the woman. And start looking and seeing here in Paul's epistles, especially here in Timothy and Titus, and seeing how godliness in a woman is to be understood and appreciated from God's point of view. And salvation for godly women is a wonderful thing that he has provided for women, and actually a protective and saving measure for the continuance of the local assembly. And it is under great threat today in most assemblies. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning by moving to the next salvation, which will be coming up in your class notes, the Day of the Lord's Salvation, or salvations plural, and we'll start after. By the way, that one will take a little bit of time on, but then there's going to be three or four of these that we're just going to basically point them out in Scripture, and that's all we're going to really make mention about them, because you'll be able to deal with them yourself, but I'll just point out some things about them, and we'll roll through the last half of these 12 pretty quickly. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity again of studying these issues specifically concerning women and the policy of evil against them in the local assembly. We thank you for the doctrine and the sound and sober doctrine that is given in your word to countermand this corruptive doctrine. We thank you for all of these things and ask for the clarity of the Scriptures as we continue to study them, as we go and as we continue to contemplate your plan and program for us as this local assembly continues on. We ask for the clarity of these issues and the challenge of their truths, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.